Amen. I've had seasons, I'm sure you have as well, but I've had seasons in my life where, man, it just feels like my faith is strong. You guys had those seasons? Like, I've had seasons in my life where it just feels like my faith, I'm believing God for big things. I trust God in the big things and the small things. I've had these phases in my life where I feel like I can hear God speaking when He speaks. I just feel like I'm in sync with Him. And just, it's good. Like, I open the scriptures and God, I mean, it feels like God just is there. I pray and I feel like He's right there with me. And I mean, it's just good when you're in those seasons. But I've also had seasons in my life where it feels like no matter how hard I pray, no matter how hard I try, or no matter how much I read the Bible, or no matter how much I listen to worship music on my commute, or no matter how much or whatever, it just feels like He's not there. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever prayed to God, but yet you just felt like your prayers were just going to the ceiling and no further? You felt like He wasn't there. Have you ever prayed? And even though you believe with your mind that, and you know that God loves you, you feel in your heart, you feel like He's abandoned you. You ever been there? I've been there. Several years ago, my oldest son went through a phase where he would wake up every single night. I'm not exaggerating. Every single night he would wake up at about 3 a.m. Night terrors, seizures. He would wake up at 3 a.m. and he would scream bloody murder, scream for 4 straight hours until the bus came and picked him up. And then he would be fine at school. But from 3 a.m. to 7 a.m., every single day for about 6 months. And my wife and I, we didn't get any sleep. We didn't get much sleep those days. And some of you, if you've dealt with insomnia or any sort of season of life where you don't sleep much, you know that lack of sleep over a long period of time can take a heavy physical toll. I mean, some of you know, like when you were in college, you know, you would take your last final and then you would go home for winter break or spring break and then you would get really sick because you, all those all-nighters, it just takes a toll. But lack of sleep over a long period of time, it takes a heavy physical toll. I gained a ton of weight. And it takes a toll on relationships. Our marriage suffered big time during that season. It was hard. But it also takes a huge toll spiritually, lack of sleep. And I remember many nights standing in my hallway as I would hear the screaming, horrific sounds of my son screaming in his bedroom. And I'm standing in the hall. Nothing I can do stops it. I go in there and lay in the bed with him. He screams louder. If I turn his light on and try to play with him, he screams louder. If we give him a bath, he screams louder. It was just, there were nights where I just felt completely useless. And I'm standing in the hallway as he's screaming in his bedroom, looking up at the ceiling with my clenched fist shaking at the heavens and saying, God, where are you? And I'm not ashamed to admit that sometimes there may have even been profanity laced in there. And I don't say that to be funny. I'm just the reality. I mean, where are you? Are you even there? Do you even care? I mean, you ever prayed, God, why have you forsaken me? Some of you have been there. I know I'm not the only one. How many of you have asked God that same question? God, why are you forsaking me? Well, the scriptures tell us that if you prayed that prayer, you're not alone. King David prayed Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the world, do you not even hear the words of my groaning? Oh God, oh my God, David says, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. And you're like, whoa, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Yeah, King David, a man after God's own heart. Why have you forsaken me, God? Where are you? Are you even there? Are you even listening to me? King David, man after God's own heart. Why have you forsaken me? But even Jesus prayed this prayer. From the cross, he felt the same pain of abandonment. Mark 5, verse 33. This is our text for today. It says, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. This is midday, by the way. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus prayed that prayer. I have a friend who sings in the Trinity Church Wall Street Choir. A few years ago, they performed St. Matthew's Passion by Johann Sebastian Bach. And my friend Paul, he comped me some tickets to go to the show. And I went, and it was just this powerful, powerful performance. It was beautiful. I mean, the best singers in the world singing the Passion of Jesus, the gospel story. And throughout the performance, one of my favorite sort of devices that they used to tell the story is when Jesus spoke, every time Jesus spoke in the story, they would play, the string section would sort of do this like thing with the strings. Was anytime Jesus spoke, it was like this light and glorious. Bach called it a halo of strings. Every time Jesus spoke, you heard this divine sounding thing that happened with the string section. And as the performance goes on, you begin to expect this sound to occur when Jesus speaks, and it sort of becomes normal. And it's a long show, if you've ever seen St. Matthew's Passion. It's like 4 or 5 hours long, and so you kind of get distracted and tune out sometimes. But anytime you hear those strings come in, you would kick back in, you go, oh, Jesus is speaking. And there was something beautiful about it. And then they get to the cross, and there's this moment on the cross, and the voice of Jesus begins singing, and you're expecting to hear the strings come in, but they don't come in. It's just silence and this like ominous, like minor key sort of thing happening in the background. And Jesus sings, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that very moment, Bach says he removed that halo of strings to show that Jesus was all alone in that moment. And it creates this ominous moment, this feeling of, I mean, this real feeling of darkness, this feeling of Jesus being completely God forsaken, this feeling of abandonment by God that we've all felt at times in our life, or if you haven't, you likely will. Jesus has felt it as well, and he's felt it to a degree that you and I can never fathom. And so the question we've got to ask this morning as we look at a text like this is, like, what's going on here? While Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You're like, isn't Jesus God? How can he be God yet at the same time feel God forsaken? We want to answer that question this morning. What's going on here? And then the second question we have to ask is, well, then what does that have to do with you and me? What does this have to do with my life? I've got to go to work tomorrow. I've got to watch a basketball game this afternoon. What does the cross have to do with me? So these are the questions I want us to explore this morning. What is happening on the cross? What happened on the cross? And what does it mean for you and me? What happened on the cross? The first thing that happened on the cross is that our sin was placed on Jesus. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist sees Jesus and he's like, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away, who atones for the sins of the world. And nobody really, they were like, well, John, what are you talking about? Like, John was like a crazy dude that lived in the wilderness. And they're like, John, what are you talking about? Nobody really understood. Why are you calling this guy the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Nobody really quite understood what John was saying. But when we look at the cross, we understand what John is saying. See, it's important to remember that Jesus was Jewish and he is crucified in Jerusalem. I mean, you've got to understand what's happening religiously to understand the cross. And one of the most important religious practices in Judaism was and is the sacrifice of an innocent lamb, a lamb without blemish, the most perfect, spotless, most innocent lamb that you can find. On the Day of Atonement would be brought in. Once somebody would find the most perfect, spotless lamb to symbolize perfection and complete innocence. And symbolically, people would lay their hands on that lamb, and what they were doing is they were transmitting their sins onto the lamb. They would lay their hands on the lamb, and they would put their sins onto the lamb, and then they would slaughter the lamb. And the idea was that this perfect, innocent lamb would take your sins and would be slaughtered, and your sins would die with it. And you would do this every year to keep atoning for your sins. And when the lamb was slaughtered, that meant that your sins were put to death for that year. And John says about Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world once and for all." So here's what's happening on the cross. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. On the cross, Jesus is taking your sin, my sin, the sin of the world, onto himself. Every evil deed, every act of injustice, every crime, every abuse, every lie, every bit of jealousy you've ever felt, that sin is placed onto Jesus, the spotless, innocent one who lived the life that you and I could never live, the only one who is ever perfect. He took the only one who is without blemish. He takes your sins onto himself and dies for the sins of the world. He dies for your sins. And on the cross, not only is Jesus dying for your sin, he's literally dying with your sin. Colossians says, this he set aside. All your sin, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And the scriptures teach that those who place their trust in the Lamb of God, Jesus, your sin will be removed and completely put to death in the eyes of God. We sing the song here all the time. The Lamb of God in my place, your blood poured out, my sin erased. It was my death you died. I am raised to life. Hallelujah, the Lamb of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I would encourage everyone to memorize this verse at some point in your life. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took your sin onto himself and was nailed to the cross, and your sin was nailed to the cross with Jesus. Our sin, what happened on the cross? Our sin was placed on Jesus. What else happened on the cross? God's anger towards sin was poured out on Jesus. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. It doesn't say God is loving. It doesn't even say that God loves. It says that God is love. He embodies it. He defines it. He characterizes. There is no definition for love without God. God is love. And we love that, don't we? God is love. Oh, man. Yes. But the Bible also says that God is angry at times. It says he's slow to anger, but it does say he gets angry. The Bible even says that God is wrathful at times. It even says that God is a jealous God. And so the big question of theology for us is, well, how do we reconcile these things? God is love, but God is also angry at times. God is also wrathful at times. How do we reconcile these things? And I've said this before, I've said it just a few weeks ago, that love without anger is just sentimentality. It's not actually love. If you love your children, you will get angry at the things that threaten them. You will. If your kid gets sick, you get angry at whatever it is that makes them sick. If they get bullied at school, you get angry at whoever bullied them. My old pastor, when I was an associate pastor under a guy by the name, who was a senior pastor, who was Pastor Derek Staples. I still consider him my pastor. I call him, not a decision gets made in this church without him in giving some kind of wisdom into it. I call him all the time. Best pastor I've ever seen. I've never seen a pastor who loves the people in his congregation more than this guy. One time, a church member needed a kidney transplant. He went and got his blood checked. Turned out he was the same blood type. Gave his kidney to a church member. That's not the story I'm trying to tell today. I just want you to know, that's an awesome pastor. He's a better pastor than me. I don't know if I could do that. My wife, my kids, yes. You, probably not. Gave his kidney to a church member. But there was a family, this is a different, completely different story, but there was a family in our church, sweet wife, beautiful kids, and Pastor Derek found out that the husband was sleeping with another woman. And the man had just walked out on his family, and he was like, I'm going to live with my new girlfriend, I'm going to chase this new life. And my pastor, when he heard this, he became furious, like angry. Red-faced, clenched fist, veins popping out of his forehead and neck, mad. mad. And he gets in his car on like a Saturday night, drives to the home where this guy is shacking up with his mistress, and beats on the door. And the guy says, "What do you want?" He said, "Hey, this is Derek, your pastor. I love you. I won't let you do this. I'm coming. I came here to take you home to your wife and your kids, and I'm not leaving without you." The guy says, "Go away. I don't want, you know, I don't need you anymore. It's fine. This isn't your business." Derek knocks on the door again, fully ready, seriously, to fight this guy. "No, I'm your pastor. I love you. I won't let you do this. I'm coming to take you home to your wife and kids." And the way he tells the story, he was there for a half hour to an hour, just beating on the guy's door, ready to go to battle and take this guy down, until the guy finally relented and got in the car and Derek took him home to his family. The man resisted and he kept beating the door harder. He was ready to fight this guy. That's anger. That's anger. He was angry. But let me tell you something. You ought to beg God that God would bless you with someone in your life that loves you enough to go to fight you in those situations. Someone who can get so angry at your sin that they would be willing to fight you to protect you from yourself and to protect you from disobeying God and hurting your family. Yes, that was anger, but that was love at the same time. That's a good pastor. That is a good pastor. That's a good friend. That's a good man. You ever watch those intervention shows? Those alcoholics, drug addicts, friends and family will stage an intervention because they're ticked off. They're ticked off because alcohol and drugs have been destroying this person whom they love. It's been destroying their life, and they've had enough. And they know that by staging that intervention, they're probably going to get a chair thrown at them. They know they're probably going to get cussed out, and they're probably going to throw some language around too because they're ticked off. And they stage the intervention, and they're angry, but their anger does not mean that they're not loving. The anger actually represents their love because they're angry at the thing that is destroying the person whom they love. Anger and love are two sides of the same coin. See, if you love somebody but you never get angry at the things that hurt them, you don't really love them. That's sentimentality. That's weak, weak, weak love. But strong love is love that gets angry when something is threatening to hurt someone that you love. And when God the Father looks at your life, hear me, church. When God the Father looks at your life and he sees your sin, this is why, when pastors talk about sin, people get all up in arms. People get all upset. Oh, why does God care what I do in my bedroom? Why does God care what I do with my money? Why does God care what I do with my thought life? Why does God care what I do with all these sort of things? Listen, because when God the Father looks at your life and he sees your sin, that bitterness in your heart that you don't think is that big of a deal, but it's making you cynical and hopeless, he sees that and it makes him angry because he doesn't want you to be cynical and hopeless. He wants you to have joy. That porn addiction that you think it's not anybody else's business, I'm not going to get caught, it's just my own thing, I just got to relieve some stress, I work so hard, nobody understands me, I just need this one thing. It's keeping you from connecting with other people, and that grieves God, and he's sick of it. And God cares about your sin. He's angry at your sin because he cares about you. The anger that you like, that anger management problems that you have, where you can't control your temper and it's hurting those around you. God is angry at your anger because he doesn't like to see you isolate yourself by hurting others. Your obsession with status and materialism, God is angry at that because he doesn't like to see your ability to be content destroyed and eroded in your life. When God sees your sin, he gets angry, not because he's curmudgeonly, but because he loves you. Your sin is hurting you. And God loves you. That's why he's angry with your sin. And when he sees the sins that have been committed against you, it breaks his heart too. You need to know that. God doesn't just save you from your sins, but he can rescue you from the sins that have been committed against you as well. When he sees that you've suffered abuse, or when he sees that some things that were said about you that were untrue or that were hurtful, or he sees that you've endured racism or some sort of classism or anything in your life, he sees that and it breaks his heart and he gets angry at injustice in this world because injustice hurts people whom he loves, and he loves you. God is angry towards sin. He's angry towards sin. That's not a popular sentiment in this world, But God is love, and therefore God gets angry at the things that hurts those he loves. And when you're angry and you want to get rid of something, and God wants to rid this world of sin, when you want to get rid of something, you have to direct your anger toward that thing. But here's the dilemma that we're in as sinners. If God were to pour out his anger on our sin, how would we ever survive? Because we are sinners. How can you destroy the sin without destroying the sinner? How can God do that? How can God destroy our sin without destroying us? The answer is the cross. He puts it on Jesus. See, Jesus had no sin of his own. He didn't have any weight that he had to bear, so he took ours on himself. He was spotless, without blemish, like a sacrificial lamb. And so God the Father places our sin on Jesus and then directs all of his anger toward Jesus and leaves us whole. Greg Laurie, some of you have heard of him, he says, on the cross, God was punishing Jesus as if he had personally committed every evil deed. And the way that God the Father pours out his anger on Jesus, his son, is that he turns his face away from him and removes all blessing. God cannot look on sin because Jesus was... God cannot look on sin. And because Jesus was bearing our sins, God the Father could not look on Jesus. So he hid his face. He turned his face from Jesus. And we cannot even fathom the pain of this reality. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, God forsaking God, no man can understand it. God the Father and God the Son, think about this. They had been together for all of eternity. Genesis 1:1. Genesis chapter 1, we see that the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, were together from all eternity. Jesus had been with his Father. The Son and the Father were one for all of eternity. Perfect love, perfect relationship. And now at this moment on the cross, they're separated. That is hell for Jesus. I don't mean that symbolically. I mean that literally. That was hell for Jesus. To be separated from the presence of his Father. I remember when I was 12 or 13 years old, my grandfather died of lung cancer. And I remember riding home in the car with my family from the funeral, and my dad was just weeping in the passenger seat of the car while my mom was driving. And, you know, my dad, he's not one of those guys that never cries. My dad's an emotional guy like me. But I could tell something was different. A loss that I had never seen anybody experience that type of loss before. My dad just grieving. And I remember listening from the back seat, and he said to my mom, he said, I have had a dad for 40-something years. Now I don't anymore. And I remember even as like a 12 or 13-year-old just thinking about how profound of a statement that was. You see, the longer the love, the longer the relationship, the more painful the separation. I heard Tim Keller say one time, he's like, some of you, you're a guest at the church. This is your first time here. I just met you before the service. If I never see you again, or if you said, hey, I never want to see you again, and you walked out the door today, it would sting a little bit, but okay, you know, I'd move on. I just met you for the first time today. But if my wife, I got home today and she said, I'm out of here. I never want to see you again. The pain is going to be infinitely greater. The longer the relationship, the greater the pain of the separation. And the Father and the Son had been together for all of eternity. Jesus was forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is the most lonely, most abandoned any human on this earth has ever felt. And Jesus endured the pain of the cross, the loneliness of the cross, so that you and I would never have to. Now, before I move on, let me address two questions that people sometimes ask about this particular passage or the cross in general. One is, this sounds like child abuse. Is this child abuse, the father destroying the son like this? Fleming Rutledge, who is she's a preacher here in New York City, she says, it is vital to understand that the father and the son are doing this together. God submitted to God's own wrath. Isaiah 53:10 says that it pleased the Father to crush Jesus. John 3:16 says that God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. They both wanted to do this. They both knew the pain that it would cost. The Father knew that it would be painful to separate himself from the Son. The Son knew that it was going to be incredibly painful to be separated from the Father. But it's what they both wanted. And it was unspeakably painful for both of them. But their love for sinners, for you and for me, is so great that they did it with joy. Hallelujah. And another question that, like, you know, the real scholars ask, where they go, well, what about the Spirit? Where's the Spirit in all this? This is a Trinity. God is one, but he's three. He's Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Where's the Spirit? Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? The Spirit was with Jesus on the cross. The Holy Spirit is the one who gave Jesus the strength to continue on the cross. The Holy Spirit reminded Jesus of his reward while he was suffering. Stay with it, Jesus, because the reward is greater than the suffering. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, at great pains to each of them, were working together to accomplish our redemption. How it must have grieved each of them, but because of their anger toward sin and their love toward us, they did it anyway. Hallelujah. Now, what does all this mean for me and you? The first thing it means is that Jesus was forsaken by God so that you would never be alone. Jesus was forsaken so that you will never be forsaken. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22, which says, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. That's Psalm 22. What comes next? Psalm 23. Anybody know that one? We love that one, don't we? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I may feel forsaken, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This passage alone has comforted more people in times of difficulty than probably any other passage in all the Bible. I read it just yesterday to a church member who called me going through a difficult time. But listen, you can't have Psalm 23 without Psalm 22. And Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I can say, you are with me. I will fear no evil. See, before Jesus was crucified, he told his disciples, he says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Matthew 28, that we read every week, Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, he says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Jesus is making good on the promise of God from Deuteronomy 31:5 when God says, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. Here's what this means for me and you. I began this sermon talking about the pain I've experienced in my life. The times where I felt like God had abandoned me, where God has forsaken me. And I know that many of you right now, you feel completely forsaken by God. You're walking through pain, you're walking through heartbreak, and you're probably asking two questions. Why is this happening to me, and where is God? I can't answer the first question. Why is this happening to you? I can't answer that. Sometimes bad things happen to us simply because the world is broken. And we are waiting for the full redemption of God. And all we can do is wait with hope. The scriptures say we may grieve, but we do not grieve as those without hope, because we know the end of the story, that God is renewing and reconciling all things back to himself. Why is this bad thing happening to you? I don't know. Bad things happen on this earth, but the promise of God is that he's going to make all things new. So hang in there. The second question is, well, where's God though? I know the answer to that question. This passage, this image of the cross shows us exactly where God is. He's with us in our pain. See, the cross doesn't give us an answer as to why bad things happen, but it shows us with no uncertainty what the answer is not. Bad things do not happen because God has abandoned us. The cross is proof of that. The cross is proof that Jesus is with you, that he never left you, and that he will never leave you, and that he will never forsake you. Any pain you've experienced, and I know some of you are going through hell right now, or you've been through hell, or you're going to go through hell. Any pain you've ever experienced does not hold a candle to the pain that Jesus experienced on the cross. So all I can say to you is, where is God? He's right there with you. Whatever you're experiencing, he knows. And he grieves with you. Jesus, though, was forsaken so that you and I never will be. And we may feel like God has abandoned us, but what we feel and what is true are two completely different things. We may feel abandoned, but the truth is that God is with us at all times. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Because Jesus was forsaken so that you and I never will be. He's the once and for all sacrifice. And then the second thing that this means for us is that Jesus was crucified so that you can be forgiven. Or a more intense way to say it, Jesus satisfied God's wrath so that we would not have to. Jesus satisfied God's wrath so that our shame and our guilt could be lifted. I saw a movie a few years ago, unbelievable movie, called Only the Brave. Josh Brolin, Jeff Bridges, Jennifer Connelly, certified fresh on Rotten Tomatoes. It's an amazing movie. It tells the story of a group of elite wildland firefighters called the Granite Mountain Hotshots. Am I seeing this movie? Oh, it's amazing. We need to do like Crossroads movie night. This is amazing. The Granite Mountain Hotshots, they're a group of firefighters who fought wildfires, forest fires, in like Arizona or somewhere. And I learned something in the movie that I never knew before. I just never knew this. And that is that fire can't burn something that has already been burned. And there's a scene in the movie, and I'm not going to spoil the movie because I want you to see it, but this doesn't spoil it. But there's a scene in the movie where there's this wildfire raging outside of this little small town in Arizona, and the wildfire is destroying the state park. And in the state park was this historic juniper tree. It was the world record largest juniper tree called Grandfather Juniper. And any of you that are from small towns, those kind of things, small towns are really proud of those sort of things, like Guinness World Record type things. And this little town, like that was like their pride and joy. And the fire was too big and it was raging too hard that the hotshots, they couldn't save the whole forest, but they could save the juniper tree. And so they get to the tree and they knew they had to save it. And the fire was just raging toward them. It's just like a wall, this like 100-foot wall of flames coming toward them. And they run to the tree and they take out jugs of gasoline. And I'm like, what in the world are these guys doing? And they literally just take jugs of gasoline and they pour gas in a huge circle around the tree. And then they set the gasoline on fire. And then they get inside the circle. And the gasoline, the flames go up and it just completely scorches this earth. And then they put the fire out, but the fire around them, they're in this circle. There's this burned earth all around them that's black ground. And then they sit in the circle underneath the tree and they wait for the wildfire to come. And the wildfire gets there, and when it gets near the tree where that circle is, it just parts around that tree. And these hot shots, these guys are standing in this circle by this tree, completely free, as the flames are all around them. And never touched the inside of the circle, and they purposefully set the ground on fire because they knew that if the ground burned, the wildfire couldn't burn that ground. And that image, I believe, helps us understand the gospel. It helps us understand what was happening on the cross. Our sin is like a wildfire that is threatening to burn us up. And as sinners, we stand and we're looking at the penalty of our sin, God's justice toward us, his anger toward our sin. And it is like a wildfire rushing toward us. And there is nothing we can do. You can't pay for your sin. There's nothing you can do to stop the anger of God toward your sin. But I want you to imagine you're standing there inside that circle and you're watching that wildfire rush towards you. And just before it burns you up, it ceases and it just parts around you. That's the cross of Jesus. Jesus was burned for our sins so that we would not be burned. He switched places with us. We deserved the flames of God's wrath. We deserved death. He deserved life. And he died, but he died so that we could live. He was burned up so that we would not have to be. And I want to close with these words. Jesus was forsaken so that you and I would never be forsaken. Jesus endured the wrath of God so that you and I would experience the love of God and the welcoming of God. Now I want to close with these words. I want you to just hear these words spoken over you. They're not on the screen. Just close your eyes and hear these words. For those of you who feel forsaken today, and you feel like God has abandoned you, hear this. Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Should those things separate us from the love of Christ? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, why have you forsaken me? He hasn't. Jesus prayed that prayer so that you and I would never have to. I'm going to pray in just a moment. You can open your eyes. And we're going to have a time to respond. And some of you are going through hell right now. Whatever it is in your life, I don't know. And you just need to be reminded that God has not forsaken you. You just need a blessing spoken over you. You need someone to pray over you and say that God is still for you and he is still with you. And I want to invite you, as we have a time of response, some of our deacons are going to be right over here in this little area over there. If you just need somebody to speak a blessing over you or pray over you, we've got deacons over there that would love to do that. But we will also have a communion table available for those of you who are followers of Jesus to come and receive the body and the blood of Christ. The body and the blood that was broken and poured out for you. Jesus said in Matthew 26, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." If you're a follower of Jesus, if you just want to come in a moment when we have a time of response to come and take the body and the blood of Christ and remind yourself that Jesus was forsaken so that you never would have to be. So would you stand, church? I'm going to pray. And when I say amen, if you would come and receive the body and the blood of Jesus, or come and receive prayer and a blessing. Father in heaven, thank you that you died so that we could live. Thank you that you gave your son so that you could adopt us as sons. Thank you, Jesus, that you experienced the abandonment of your father so that we could be called sons and daughters of God. Amen. You guys come when you're ready.